Well, I've got a little bit of good news for you tonight. The water's turned back on. So if anybody needs to use a restroom, I don't mind if you jump and run. Okay, let's turn to Psalm 106 this evening. We'll see how far we get tonight. And I again ask you if you would please pray for my throat. It's been a little froggy today. Lord, we do thank you for tonight. And just blessed, God, by your word. And tonight certainly is no exception. As we can identify so much, Lord, with the children of Israel, how unfaithful we continue to be to you. And yet how filled with grace and mercy you are towards us. Lord, we pray we could just glean from these scriptures this evening and apply them in our own life, Lord. Lift us up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned last time, in Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 go together perfectly in succession. Psalm 105, as we studied it, it sings a song of God's faithfulness and power. And then when we get to Psalm 106, here the psalmist speaks of the children of Israel, repeated failure and rebellion against God. Alexander McLaren put it this way, the keynote of Psalm 105 is remember his mighty deeds, and the keynote of Psalm 106 is they forgot his mighty deeds. So doesn't that sound familiar? Here, God, we study his word, and he shows how faithful he is, the promises in his word, and yet the first trial we come to, we lack faith and we don't trust in the Lord. Now, the last two verses of this psalm were part of what David wrote when he brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And it's recorded, as I said last time, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34 through 36. Now we're going to pick up in Psalm 106 here, verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Oh, blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, and that I may glory with your inheritance. So here the psalm begins the way the last psalm ended. Psalm 105 gave praise because of God's mercy, because of his blessing towards Israel. And Psalm 106 picks right back up and gives praise because of God's mercy to Israel in spite of their rebellion and in spite of their ungratefulness. So it's a great way to start a psalm. Great way to start every day of our life. Wake up and say, praise the Lord. One of the things we can learn from the psalmist here is we can't speak enough of God's goodness. You can't praise him enough in a day. You can't give him thanks enough in your life, in any day. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. And certainly we know his mercies endure forever. Now, praise the Lord here is a single word, allelu. It means praise. And Yah is shortened form of Yahweh. So when you put alleluia together, it's praise God. Or praise Yahweh. So, alleluia. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's a common chorus that we read about throughout the Psalms here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Now, the psalmist speaks of God's mercy through the years to a rebellious people. He's saying that his own generation that he lived in was no different than the first generation that came out of Egypt. They had just become God's chosen people. And yet they were rebellious and ungrateful. Psalm 106, verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Now, in the midst of his praise, the psalmist recognizes that that wasn't enough. Have you ever felt like when you're praising the Lord, you want to come up with something more and yet the words just don't come out? Oh, I thank God for the book of Acts, where the scripture tells us that God can interpret our utterances. So when you just go, oh, God, I can't explain what that means, but God can understand it. He knows our heart. He knows what we're saying when we cry out to him like that. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is so in touch with us, even though we're not in touch with him? He's so in touch with us that he knows the very utterances, the moans. Have you ever moaned to God? Man, I sure have. And God can understand those moans and those cries. Who can declare all his praise? God's mighty acts are so many, they're beyond description. And because of this, one simply can't declare all his praise. And verse 3 says, blessed are those who keep justice, who does righteousness at all times. Now, nobody can do that, really. But it's the intent of the person. I intend when I get up each morning, I intend to bless the Lord. I intend to walk in righteousness. But there are times when something happens through the day and you find yourself falling short. Somebody gets in your face. Somebody rips you off. Somebody cuts you off on the road. And you end up losing it a little bit or maybe a whole bunch. But because of this, he cries out this, but the intent here is that the psalmist is trying to convey is those who walk in obedience to God, that they keep justice and they walk in righteousness, they're doing their part in praising the Lord. See, God wants obedience. He doesn't want just praise coming out of our mouth. Oh, it's one thing to get up here and praise the Lord and sing. You might have the most beautiful voice on earth and sing some beautiful song. But he wants you to go out that door and live it, not to just sing it. He wants obedience from us. And obedience sings better praise than our mouth can portray and sing out. He's seeking for obedience. So real praise begins in the heart. It's attempting to obey the Lord in everything we do. That's real praise to God. Anyone, good or bad, can sing songs, but they don't come from the heart. Now, I have seen musicians who sing various religious songs. I've seen it at Christmas a lot of country musicians and things. And I love all kinds of music. I love country music. But they get up, and the most common ones seem to be Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art. And they do a beautiful job with the song. But then they turn around and write another hit that comes out. And the hit's all about getting drunk and getting in a bar fight and scoring with the girl before the night's over. The praise that God receives is a praise that he wants to come from a person who strives to obey the Lord, no matter how good of a voice they might have. He wants praise out there, not just in here. Verse 4, remember me, O God, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So just as the Lord forgave the children of Israel after he allowed them to be taken into captivity in Babylon for their rebellion, God turns around, sets it up to where they're released from their captivity. And after a time, now the psalmist remembers what God had done for them there. Even though they were in completely rebellion and they were taken into captivity, God still had mercy on them. He still released them and turned around and rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the nation to be stronger than it was before that. I love how the psalmist writes, oh, visit me with your salvation. See, he sees that he is unable to really approach the Lord the way he wants to. And so he asks the Lord to come to him. I think that's great, recognizing our inability to pull ourselves together enough to go to God, and yet God says, don't worry about it, I'll come to you. And so he sent his only son to come and minister to us when we couldn't go on our own to him. That's just a beautiful picture there. Spurgeon adds to this, and he says, there is no salvation apart from the Lord, and he must visit us with that, or we shall never obtain it. We are too sick to visit our great physician, and therefore, he is the doctor who comes to visit us. Isn't that great? Isn't that the truth? Next, the psalmist confesses Israel's sins and how he says we even need that mercy today. He says, we have sinned with our fathers. He remembers what they did. He says, we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies. But they rebelled right there by the sea, the Red Sea. Now, this is remarkably humble and straightforward confession of sin right here. This psalm is mainly focused on the repeated failure of Israel over the years of their history. It didn't happen just once or twice. It was repeated throughout their history. Yet the psalmist here doesn't see their failure as something only in Israel's past. Here he accepts that his own generation, including himself, has its shares of sins and wicked deeds. This is common. A father's sins are often repeated by the children, aren't they? You see this often. Now, verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. While camping there at the Red Sea, when they were released from Egypt, they had traveled out of Egypt and got right to the seashore there. The people felt that God was abandoning them because news had come to them that the Egyptian army was coming after them with all their chariots. They knew they were done. And despite that rebellion, God still delivered them. Boy, doesn't that sound like us? Here we see something coming our way and we're thinking, God, where are you? Why aren't you here to protect me? Why aren't you on my side? And God still blesses you in spite of your lack of faith in the Lord. And so this is what happened. Despite their rebellion, God delivered them. He parted the Red Sea. And they believed in God again when they got to the other side. Oh, that takes a lot of faith, huh? It doesn't take faith when you see it. It takes faith when you don't see it. And so he parted the Red Sea. And the psalmist is saying here that his own generation's actions were no different than the actions of their ancestors. Nevertheless, verse 8, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeem them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. And now they sing praises. Well, you see, God brought them out of Egypt and purposely placed them in really what they saw as a trap. There's no logical escape here. They ended up in a valley with two mountains on each side of them. One is Pi Hereth, and the other is Baal Zephon, and in front of them was the Red Sea, and coming behind them was the Egyptian army. Where are they going to go? They couldn't run. They couldn't scatter. All they could do was cry out to God or complain. They had two choices. You and I have a choice every day to cry out to God or complain. Which one sounds like you? Crying out or complaining? Or in many cases, you're doing both. I cry out to God, complain, cry out to God, complain. My faith lasts about 10 seconds. Then I'm back to complaining, back to crying out to God. Well, they chose to complain. They were certain that God brought them to this place just to be killed by the Egyptians. But this is not the reason God brought them out. He didn't take them out there to die in the wilderness. They were brought to this place for the Lord to show them his power and his strength. He understood they lacked faith. And he was going to show them, you can have faith in me. What greater way Can you show somebody to have faith in them to literally part the Red Sea to where the ground is dry? They crossed. Now remember, we're talking 2 to 3 million people crossing the Red Sea, and they just happened to get across the Red Sea before Egyptians on chariots with horses could catch them. And they just happened to have the whole Egyptian army get into the water, every single one of them, before the water came back on them. And every single one of them, of course, the Egyptian army was arrayed with metal. They had shields and swords and helmets, and of course, all that weighs a lot. So every one of those soldiers died. They couldn't get the metal off, their garments off of them fast enough, and they all drowned right there. Not a one of them was left. What was their problem? Can you relate to them here? Their problem was they were walking by sight and not by faith. So God is going, I concluded, put every one of us into a place where it may start off small, but the longer you're with the Lord, the more difficult the trials will be, won't they? And each time, he's showing us to have more faith in him. Remember the first time the disciples got in the boat and they were going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? They were with Jesus. He was asleep in the boat. These were seasoned sailors here. And they wake him up and say, we're going under here. The next time he sends them out in a boat, he's not with them. See, the trial changed a little bit. You've already seen him work when he's with them. Now you're going to experience having to have faith in me when you don't feel I'm there. Have you ever felt like God is not there? You're going through it all alone, and he's right there. But he's watching over you, and he's wanting to see, stretching your faith to show his faithfulness to you, even when you can't see it. So in spite of their faithlessness, God was faithful. He opened the Red Sea. They all made it across. Not a single one of them had a problem or an issue. Now, as you read through this, there are three things that they did that brought them to this place of unbelief. I really hope you're going to take time maybe to write these things down and pray that maybe you can make sure this isn't speaking of you. First of all, what the Lord showed me here was their ingratitude. Their ingratitude. They didn't appreciate all that God had done for them in Egypt in bringing them out of captivity. They were not thankful for what God had done in parting the Red Sea. Oh, they praised him for a moment. But as they then traveled on into the wilderness, then their attitude once again changed. And there was a whole flavor of ingratitude. Second, their heart being unthankful, it led to forgetfulness. When it's not a priority to you, it's easy to forget. In other words, they all forgot about God's grace, about his mercy that he had showed them. Now imagine forgetting all the plagues that they saw with their own eyes. They didn't experience any of those plagues in their own home. And yet they saw it happen to the Egyptians. Could you imagine? This isn't a little town. This is a large city that they were building. And they saw all the Egyptians suffer through these various plagues. Their animals died. It was their water that was filled with blood. It was the locusts that went into their homes. None of the Jewish homes had locusts in them whatsoever. And they forget all of this. So the third thing, it ended up in rebellion. Ingratitude leads to forgetfulness, which leads then to rebellion against God. And what I mean by that is when they came to the Red Sea, they began to complain against God and saying that God led them to this place to kill us. And that's a great attitude to have towards God after delivering you with all the plagues that happened and how he had protected them, and now they have this attitude. Now here's the wonderful thing about God, and we would do well to see this applied in our own lives. Notice that instead of destroying them, God has mercy on them. What did the Bible say? The Bible says mercy is new every morning. Every morning. Oh, do you thank God for that every day? You should. Every morning, his mercy is renewed. His grace is applied. Thank you, Lord. Their sin didn't halt God's love for them at all. God made every one of those Israelites, and he already knew from beginning of time what kind of faith they were going to have on that day. And he ended up delivering them as he led them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians. And the end result, finally, for a moment, is they praise God. Now hear me out on this one. Signs and wonders are exciting. Man, we love that when God does that, even right here in our own fellowship. When God does some kind of a wonder, heals somebody that might have cancer or something terrible, and yet you hear about healings and all, that's what Wednesday night sharing time is all about. We love to hear God answer prayer, don't we? That's wonderful. But there's no depth of relationship. They will be meaningless if there's no depth of relationship. The signs and wonders, don't leave it at that, but allow those things to come into your life to build trust in the Lord to where it has a purpose and a meaning. Now they soon forgot his works, verse 13, and they didn't wait for his counsel. But look what they did. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They tested God in the desert, and they gave them, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So how could they forget his work so soon? It happened because they didn't have that relationship with the God, and it didn't go any further than the surface. They had no roots in the relationship. Remember what Psalm 1 says? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but the blessed man, the happy man, the fulfilled man is a man who sinks his roots deep. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, when you think about that, his delight, it doesn't just mean to read it. We can read the scripture, but he means here devotionally to take that word and apply it in our life. Let it really take root into our life. That those roots sink in deep. The way you trust in the Lord. That is a happy man who will do that. They didn't do that. Now before we're too harsh on them, we do the same thing. Think about how often we experience the goodness of God in our lives and yet how easily we can forget his faithfulness. All it takes is one or two more trials down the road and we're back into doubting whether God is going to answer our prayers. And the psalmist drives this point home for us as he speaks of lust here. And the lust is something that can never be satisfied. One person said that lust is like craving for salt for a man dying of thirst. It's foolish, it's not beneficial, and in the end, it's going to destroy you. And so people out on a ship, and you know, they've been shipwrecked and they're out in the water, they're so thirsty, they finally drink the water. Well, it's salt water. That's going to kill you quicker. But people will do that. They'll drink the water for fear of drying out, not having any water at all. Now, I've talked with many men who have attempted to satisfy their lust by giving into it, hoping that it will satisfy things for a time. Well, it's like taking a newspaper and you've got a fire going in your fireplace and throwing a newspaper on it. Well, for a moment, you may not see the flame anymore. So you think, oh, all right, took care of that. It's out. But now the newspaper becomes part of the flame. It adds to the fuel. So giving in to lust is going to add to it. It's not going to make it go away. You think, oh, if I satisfy this once, it'll be gone. No, it won't. It'll come back with a vengeance. Here, the example here has to do with the bread that God provided for them in the desert. God gave them literally angel food cake. He gave them angel food called manna. Now imagine, what did they call it? They didn't know what to call it, so they called it manna, which means, what is it? I've eaten a lot of food like that before. I don't know what it is. They got tired of the bread from heaven. And so what did they do? They lusted after other things, and thus God went ahead and gave them their desire of their hearts. I'm going to read the story to you from Numbers chapter 11. Go and read it later. Numbers chapter 11, verse 31 to 34 reads, "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side. All around the camp were these quail, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, and all the next day. They gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth as they were eating it, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattava, because they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. So they got what they asked for. Those who were most hungry for it, they went out there and played batters up, and they were killing the quail because it just happened to be right at baseball level. And they were knocking these quail down, and they were taking them. And as they prepared them and began to eat, it turns out to be poison. And so while they were eating the meat, God's wrath kindled against the complainers, and this plague came upon them. So the place was called Kibroth Hattava, which means graves of lust. What a lesson for us. God has sent us bread from heaven. Do you know what that is? It's Jesus Christ. He tells us in John chapter 6, verse 35, and in verse 48 to 51, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead." Excuse me. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So we must understand, true satisfaction comes as we feed on the Word of God and on Christ himself in a personal relationship by accepting him into our lives. Make him part of our lives. If we're not satisfied with the bread from heaven, he will give us what we're lusting for. There are many people today who made other things their God, and God lets them have it. He'll go ahead and let them have it. That's the closest they're ever going to get to heaven. But praise the Lord, this is the closest that you and I are ever going to get to hell. We've got a heaven that's being prepared for each and every one of us. It's going to blow your mind. So if we're not satisfied, he's going to give us what we're lusting for. Those dead things, those things that can't bring forth life, that truly can't satisfy. And it'll cause you to be spiritually dry. It'll cause you to be barren. And there will be leanness to your soul if that's what you desire. And I think all of us know people and that have been Christians who have kind of fallen into that trap of going back into the world and looking to be satisfied by the things of the world. It brings leanness to them. They lose their joy and their peace. You see it happen. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. Maybe that's happened with you. They have a short memory here. They forgot all the miracles that God had done for them, and they weren't satisfied. And so that brought them to a place where they were no longer seeking his will, but they were seeking what they wanted. Oh, be careful, Christian, in self-seeking things. They didn't want to wait for God to guide them, direct them. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they wanted to do it when they felt like doing it. Not a good place to be. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments? And they came to his brother Aaron and said, "You know, we're waiting for Moses. He's taking his sweet time coming down. We want to worship God." So they went and took all their earrings and gold and that they had taken from Egypt, and they formed this golden calf. And next thing you know, here these people are supposed to be the children of God waiting upon him. The mountain is there, thundering. You see lightning up on the mountain. They could see that with their eyes, and yet they went about having an orgy that was going on when Moses came back down that hill. So angry was Moses. And God's anger kindled up Giffen. If it had not been for Moses interceding for the people, then he would have wiped them all out. As it was, God went ahead and sent a plague on them, and there were some 3,000, I think, that were killed then because of their disobedience, seeking what they wanted. Many times we associate our worldly comfort with the goodness of God in our life, and I think you better be careful. You might miss the whole point. It isn't that God doesn't take care of us. Sorry, guys. But when things don't go like we think they should, all of a sudden God's not good. We're expecting God to continue to bless and bless and bless with material things. And if anything goes wrong, then God's not good. Let me show you another example and you see what I mean. This is from the writings of Corrie Ten Boom, who was put in a concentration camp with her sister. Her whole family was murdered by the Nazis. She said, "Often I have heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God is also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my very eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. 'No, Corrie,' said Betsy, 'he's not forgotten us. Remember his word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him.'" Corrie then concludes, there is an ocean of God's love available. There's plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever circumstances you're in." That can be real hard, isn't it, when we're dealing with health issues where you might end up, you know, with your life ending. When I was in the hospital the last time, a doctor came in and he said, "Mike, I got to be honest with you. You're 50-50. I don't know if you're going to make it. This could be it." Boy, I'll tell you, that's not words you want to hear. God, of course, spared me. But was I ready to go home if that was his decision? That was a hard thing for my whole family to deal with, thinking that Dad's going to be gone. And there was questions. Why would you serve God all these years, over 40-something years now? How could you serve God all that time and then God let you die like this? Well, when God's done, he's done with you. That's not a punishment. That's a blessing. When a Christian dies, it's a glorious thing. The scriptures say all the angels in heaven rejoice. In the book of Acts, you see Stephen being stoned. And when he came to heaven, if you read there, it says that Jesus stood. Now, we're told Jesus sits at the right hand of God. But here's a picture of Jesus standing. And I just wonder, this is just me, but I just wonder, does the Lord Jesus, rather, stand each time one of his saints comes into heaven? What a marvelous thought that Jesus would stand for me and he would stand for you to welcome you with open arms, to hear, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." And this is what we're looking for. So that's the challenge for us. We need to see the goodness of God in our life in spite of things that you might even be facing right now. We should be able to say with the psalmist, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy does endure forever. I may be going through something right now, but thank you, God, that you'll never leave me. You won't forsake me. You'll be with me through this time." Now remember, when Jesus came to the disciples, he didn't just push the boat over to the shore. He came to them on the very storm that they were afraid of, the thing that they thought was going to kill them. That's what Jesus used to walk to them on. So he may meet you in the very storm you're going through. Can you find Jesus right there with you in your difficult time? Maybe that's where he wants you to find him, to know that he won't leave you. God's word is not there to hurt us, but to protect us, to keep us from harm. But we need to listen. we need to obey. We can't let things get in the way of the goodness of God like the children of Israel had done. We miss many times what he's doing and truly how good God is. Matthew Henry put it like this in regards to this kind of behavior. What is asked in passion is often given in wrath. May we remember that God, what God's done in our life. Don't forget the wonderful things he's done. Focus on the goodness. Praise the Lord every day you wake up, thanking him for his goodness. Seek after his will instead of your own will. Don't look after lust, after things that you hunger for in your flesh. That won't lead you to righteousness. And may we not test God, but rather allow God to test our faith so that we can grow in him and not allow the devil to tempt us to sin. Hard lessons. But the best to learn to ask God to answer your prayers according to his will, not your own. Amen. Well, that's it for... Thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful word we studied tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this evening. Bless each one of us as we consider these promises that you've given to us, Lord. And I thank you that you allowed me to make it through this study this evening. I pray again for healing for all of us who aren't feeling well, Lord. Some who were too sick to even be here tonight. And now, Lord, we want to end this service by praising your holy name, Lord. In Jesus' name, let's all stand and worship the Lord.